James chapter 1, verses 17 and 18, and then we'll read Matthew chapter 7, verses 9 through 11. James 1, 17 and 18 says, "Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of the heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows. He chose to give us birth through the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of all he created." And then Matthew 7, 9 through 11, "Which of you, if his son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a snake? If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give good gifts to those who ask him?" May the Lord bless the reading and hearing of his word. We will return to these verses in due course, but I just want you to have them in mind as we begin talking about this subject. And I would like to begin by just pointing out that in Scripture, the most pronounced descriptions for God and His people, for their relationship, these descriptions are familial. In other words, these relationships are described in terms of family, because earthly, natural family was designed by God to reflect these relationships, His relationship with His elect. You see, a lot of people have this backwards, and this is something that you need to establish in your thinking correctly. So many people say that, well, the fatherhood of God is anthropomorphic. And what they mean by that is that in calling God our Father, we're attributing a human trait to God so we can better understand Him. They say the fatherhood, then, of God is anthropomorphic. We take the fact that we are fathers and we project it upon God. It's a way of describing God's character, they say, through human analogies or by human comparisons. And so, they say we see how fathers treat their children. We find it a useful picture for explaining our relationship with God, and therefore that's why we call God Father. Well, that's the reverse of the truth. Actually, as Abraham Heschel has noted, human father is theomorphic. Theomorphic. In other words, human fatherhood is patterned after God, not a human fatherhood used to describe God. It's patterned after God. When we use the term father, we're actually expressing a human notion by our reference to God. God is the one who sets the standard for the ideal of father, and we now call human fathers fathers after God, who is Father. God Himself is the perfect, quintessential Father. He's the original. We're the image, you see. And that's an important point to remember, folks. And at any rate, as we look into the Scripture, we find clear, familial descriptions used for God and His relationship with His people. They're quite simple. God is Father, right? We are His children. Christ is the firstborn, the only begotten of the Father, the Scripture tells us. He is uniquely the Son in a way we are not. You know, in a general sense, all men are God's offspring by virtue of creation. I mean, that's what Paul acknowledges in Acts chapter 17. But the language of Scripture is very particular and very careful. It uses the word begotten of Christ. And thus, the confessions say of Jesus, begotten, not made. Right? We said it this morning in the Nicene Creed. And so what we mean by that is that Christ proceeds from the Father and He shares the fullness of the divine nature. Now, of course, it's a begetting outside of time. We don't understand that with our finite reasoning. But that begetting from the Father of the Son is outside of time. And therefore, the early church fathers spoke of the eternal generation of the Son. Outside of time, the Son continually proceeds from the Father. And the point is, it's very important, we are created by God. There was a time when we did not exist. There was a time when we were not. But there was never a time when the Son was not. He's eternal. And so, yes, we are made in God's image, but we were made to reflect God, not to be God. And Jesus is God from all of eternity. And so, in a very real sense, I want you to realize that, yes, Christ is our brother, but we are joint heirs with Him through adoption. That's why the Bible spends so much time defining these relationships. Christ is the firstborn. He's the true Son. He's the genuine Son. And we are sons by adoption. And yes, there is a transformation of our character known as the new birth. But that is not the same as the eternal generation of the Son. Do you see? And because we are in Christ, we are made new creatures. But we've been adopted by God as His sons. Now, my point is, in rehearsing all of this, is to let you just remember this evening how important familial imagery is to our understanding of our relationship with God. And to continue that, let me just point out a couple of other things. In the Bible, the imagery of the Father is shown to us in the relationship that we have with Christ, because the Father is the one who gives a bride to Christ, His only begotten Son. The church is this bride, selected by the Father, secured by the Son, and transformed by the Spirit. Now, my point is that such familial images fill the pages of Scripture. And of course, much of this imagery is given its fullest expression in the New Testament. And there's a simple reason for that. That's because Christ, who in Himself is the full revelation of God, provides us with this understanding. To let you understand what I'm talking about, if you look for the word Father as applied to God in the Old Testament, it's scarce. But when you look at the New Testament, Jesus Himself about 64 times addresses God as Father in the Synoptic Gospels, and 107 times in the Gospel of John. It is by far the most frequently used designation for God by Jesus. And so undoubtedly, this image of God as Father is clearly an important one. It is not an afterthought. It is not merely an observation of human behavior, and then we apply this or project this onto God. Freud was not right. He didn't understand what he was talking about. Our idea or conception of God is not a projection of human ideas to some ideal Father. But rather, we have the idea of an ideal Father because there is God who is perfect. You see, it's just the reverse. Now, in ancient times, I want you to understand that a father had almost complete control over his children. That's a far cry from what we have today. There were very few restrictions on his rights. He could negotiate his daughter's wedding. He could arrange his son's marriage. In fact, he could even sell his children into slavery if he so saw fit. The power of life and death for his children was in his hands. The father in biblical times had little restraint on his authority. Now, of course, with that kind of power comes great responsibility. And so the Bible speaks very pointedly to that responsibility. The Bible never gives such power, such authority, without the responsibility that accompanies it. So there are some things expected of a father, things demanded of a father. But nonetheless, he had great authority. And so a father is expected in the Scripture to act in the best interest of those who are in his care. He is a protector. He is a guide for those entrusted to Him. Now, the parallels there should be obvious when it comes to God. The earthly father represented the greatest human authority to his children. There was none who had greater authority over the children than the father in ancient times. Well, God is the greatest authority, period. Right? If the father represented the greatest authority on earth to his children, God is the greatest authority, period. And also, the Heavenly Father arranged the marriage of His Son to a bride He selected. We've already talked about that. This is what the Father did in the ancient times, is He arranged the marriage of His Son. He selected often the bride for His Son. That's what God did for us. Remember how John 6 refers to the elect? All the Father has given to the Son. That is such a beautiful image, that the Father has selected a people to give to His Son, and this people, they are the Son's bride. That's the way the Bible refers to it. We are the chosen bride who have been redeemed from slavery and destined to be united with Christ. Now, of course, modern Americans look with disdain on arranged marriages. They see it as contemptible, an affront to the freedom of the individual. Well, as the people of God, we ought to rejoice that God didn't leave it up to us. I mean, according to Romans 3, we would have all perished in our obstinate insistence because we would have wanted to marry a rebel, right? And you see, this is the real responsibility of the father, to do what is best for his children, whether they like it or not. And too many fathers today allow their children to make the decisions. Children are, for the most part, extremely immature. And with rare exception, they will choose immediate gratification over delayed gratification just about any time. If you ask your children, would you rather have $10 now or $100 a year from now, they'll pick the $10 now every time, right? They're too immature to be able to think ahead long enough, right? They will almost always choose fluff over substance, that which grabs the attention, that which seems spectacular over that which is really beneficial. Let me just give you just a quick story. Whenever my oldest son, Jordan, and his cousin, who's 6 days older, they were about, I think, 2 years old, and there's an uncle on my wife's side of the family that had a good deal of money. He since passed on, but every time that the boys were around, he would always offer them money. And on this one particular occasion, he was accustomed to giving the boys nice, shiny quarters. And I can remember this one particular time, Jordan's cousin was shocked because his uncle pulled out of his pocket paper money. He didn't want the paper money. He wanted the bright, shiny money. Now, Jordan had learned, I guess, the value of a dollar by then. He quickly took the $5 bill over the quarter. But his cousin wanted that which was shiny, that which looked pretty, that which looked spectacular. This is just the immaturity of children. They'll often pick that which is showy and flashy and fluffy and looks wonderful over that which is of real substance, right? It's immaturity. That's what you come to expect. And if you give children the choice, they will inevitably choose self-interest over interest to others. I don't remember a time whenever I gave my children a choice of what they would do that they were self-sacrificing in their choice. They always made decisions that benefited them, right? I mean, that's to be expected. It's immaturity. And so my point is that it's the father's responsibility then to give his children what they need, not necessarily what they want. A father can't simply provide for his family so they can live as they please. That's not the job of a father. There is actually a much more important theological message at stake in fatherhood. Because the one who provides for their sustenance also bears the responsibility of directing those children in the path of righteousness. The book of Proverbs is filled with wisdom about taking this responsibility seriously. We live in a day and an age that has stripped fatherhood of this most important responsibility, this responsibility to do what is best for our children, whether they acquiesce or not. We live in a day and a time which seems to say that we ought to take into account the immature thoughts of our children and let that be a great factor in our decision. That is not biblical fatherhood, and I am thankful that our Heavenly Father doesn't treat us that way. Right? This is very important. Now, with that in mind, I mean, let me go back to arranged marriages for just a minute, because this is really a difficult subject to talk about in our culture because there is such aversion to it. But if we really have a proper perspective, there is actually something quite lovely and prudent about an arranged marriage in a proper social context. Now, I know that throughout history, there have been fathers who sometimes abused their power to serve their own purposes. I mean, Laban is a good example in the scripture, right? He used his daughters as leverage to increase his own personal wealth, right? I mean, you know, sinful men will do sinful things. But when a father takes his responsibility seriously, when he has his children's best interest in mind, then I can tell you this, mature, reasoned experience will undoubtedly make a better decision than youthful lust or infatuation. We've lost that in our society. Now, I'm not arguing that we return to that system. There is just too much that has collapsed in our society for that to work very well. I'm not suggesting we go back to that. I'm simply saying that we are awfully proud and arrogant to throw stones at a system like that when our system can't stand scrutiny at all. Think about this. What I'm saying is that leaving such a huge decision completely up to the child has not proven very successful in our society. We live in one of the freest societies in history concerning marital restrictions. And guess what? We're plagued with one of the highest divorce rates in the history of the world. Yeah, we're a little too smart for our own good. Isn't it true? Our parents and their reasoned maturity is often better at assessing and judging those things than youthful lust and infatuation, which fade so quickly, right? But my point is simple, is that a child might argue that he knows better than his parents. And there are cases, I suppose, rare cases, where that might be true. But who in his right mind would ever argue that he knows better than God, right? I mean, aren't you glad that our Heavenly Father didn't allow us to arrange our own spiritual marriage? I can tell you who we'd be married to. We'd be married to the devil, right? That's who we'd choose. We'd surely join ourselves to a harlot, right? That's what we'd do. God has chosen Christ for us. And let me tell you, He's an incomparable bridegroom. And once we've been introduced to Him, we say, "Thank you, Father. For though I didn't have the eyes to see, though I didn't have the intelligence to pick Christ as my groom, You chose Him for me." Right? That's the point. And so, yes, arranged marriages may be outdated in our culture, but I think it's sad because it's just one more way that imaging God in fatherhood has been mitigated in our day. We're losing the ability to reflect God. I want you to see that while they did this in biblical times, there was good reason for it. There was a theological truth behind it. Arranging marriages showed that the father was taking the interest of his children to heart and doing what was best for them and arranging the best marriage for them. And that's something that we need to remember as well. And let's return to the subject of the father's authority for a moment. If the earthly father had little restraint on his authority, realize that God has none. God has no restrictions on His authority. As the Scripture often says, our God is in heaven, He does as He pleases, right? Psalm 115. And for those who would argue that such passages are not specific and that there are limitations on God, be they ever so minor, they will often say, like the free will of man, I think they need to continue to read in the Scripture. That phrase occurs many times in the Scripture. And if you begin to read it again and again, you'll begin to get a sense of what God is saying. Those are not vague passages that say that our God does as He pleases. Not vague at all. And there are no limitations on God, even the free will of man. God is not bound to what men decide. If God were bound by what men decided, there would be none saved. No, not one. If you believe in total depravity, if you believe what the Bible says, if you believe Romans chapter 3, that there are none righteous, no, not one, then no one's going to make a decision for Christ. Not until God overcomes their immaturity, their rebellion, their stupidity, and enlightens their heart. And yes, once God does that, He is irresistible. You know, that's another point. Another point that is so essential to understanding the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Total depravity is true, but so is irresistible grace. We are totally depraved, but once God appears to us, once He reveals Himself to us, He is irresistible. I love what Matthew Poole says, though we were unwilling before, yet afterwards we are most willing. Right? And so it's important that we see this. Our God does as He pleases, man's will notwithstanding. And we have passages that tell us that very thing. Isaiah 46:10, I make known the end from the beginning, from ancient times, what is still to come. I say, my purpose will stand, I will do all that I please. I mean, there God is getting very specific. He's saying, From ancient times, He has said what will come to pass in the future, that which has not yet been, and that His purpose will stand, not the purpose of men or nations, His purpose. And He will do all that He pleases. And look at Daniel 4:35. It gets even more specific. All the peoples of the earth are regarded as nothing. Oh, man's will isn't that strong after all, is it? You know, I was once talking with someone about this very issue. And they said, you know, yes, God is sovereign. He has complete control over everything except man's will. And so I said, oh, so man's will is that strong, is it? So strong that he can resist the God who gives him life and breath. Oh, that's the natural state of man, to resist God. But once God draws one to himself, we are overwhelmed, overcome. Thus you have the language of the Apostle Paul that he has been vanquished. Christ has triumphed over him. Christ has triumphed over you and over me. We have been defeated in our rebellion. What a glorious thing that is. And once that rebellion has been defeated, we say, why could we not see this before? The love of our great God. We have been conquered. Conquered by His sovereign power and His infinite love. But look, all the peoples of the earth are regarded as nothing. You can't get any less than nothing. I mean, I don't know what would be a lesser degree than nothing. There's no such thing, is there? I mean, nothing is, after all, nothing. And so the people are regarded as nothing. They have no power in standing against God. Look at that. He does as He pleases with the powers of heaven and with the peoples of the earth. He does what He pleases with the peoples of the earth. No one can hold back His hand or say to Him, what have you done? Right? This is our Heavenly Father. This is the picture of Him. So if there were minor restrictions on earthly fathers given in biblical times, there are no restrictions on our Heavenly Father. I mean, it couldn't be more clear. No restrictions on His control over His people, over all peoples. Our Heavenly Father is restrained by nothing but His own perfect nature. That's it. The restrictions on earthly fathers are necessary because of sin. But that's not a problem where God's concerned, right? That's not a problem. But that's the key. God's control is absolute, and God is absolutely good. You couldn't ask for a better situation than that. You know, we've often discussed this, that American government, as we know it, representative government, with checks and balances, and as complicated as it gets, maybe the best we can do in this fallen world with fallen humanity. But the best governments throughout the history of the world have been benevolent dictatorships. They're much more efficient than the system we have. Right? We're often disappointed. We put someone in office and they can't do anything because we have so many checks and balances in place to keep them from having too much authority. Right? A benevolent dictator, someone who has the interest of his people always at heart and mind, and has the intelligence and the wisdom and the wherewithal to do what is best for his people, that's the best of all possible circumstances. And guess what, folks? That's what it is for us, a benevolent dictatorship. Our God is in the heavens. He does as He pleases. But thanks be to God, what He pleases is good. Right? It is righteous and it is holy. What a wondrous God we serve. And that's the point. So human authority is limited because we are sinners. Nonetheless, earthly fathers have been given the privilege of imaging this relationship to their children. And that's why it's so important. I mean, without doubt, fatherhood is quite necessary for the survival of society. We've seen the adverse effects on our society of the absent father, right? But I would tell you, more important than our society is that fatherhood is theological. That's even more important. It serves the purpose of tangibly illustrating our relationship with God. My point is that from our earliest days as children, from our earliest days, we begin to learn of our Heavenly Father through our relationship with our earthly father. Now, I want you to think about this for just a minute. As I said this morning, many young children think their father is the strongest, the smartest, the best dad in the world, right? And that's a good thing. That's the way it ought to be. That is the way it ought to be. Of course, as we grow older, we begin to see that our earthly fathers have feet of clay. In other words, as he was saying this morning, as we get older, things appear to shrink. Not the least, the reputation of the people we once held in high esteem, right? We begin to see things more realistically. And so it is with our image of our father. Nonetheless, that ideal that we held as little children is a correct ideal. There is one who is the biggest, the strongest, and the best. It's our Heavenly Father, right? And we have the privilege of learning about that through God's created order of fatherhood. So, dads, my admonitions to you would be that as your children begin to grow older, don't try to squash their view of a perfect father. Yes, you ought to be honest with them. You need to let them know that you're just a sinner saved by grace, like all men. But what I'm telling you is, rather than squash their view of a perfect father, redirect it heavenward. That's the thing to do. Tell them that, sinner that you are, you've been given the privilege of teaching them about the one who is perfect. They saw you as perfect for a reason, because there is a reality to that idea, to that notion. And this one whom you've had the privilege of pointing to in your relationship with them is your father too. Dads, that's what we ought to be teaching our children. As they grow older and they begin to see that we have feet of clay, that we make mistakes, we ought to lead our homes by being the first to repent, by being the first to be on our knees whenever we have sinned against God and others. Lead them in the paths of righteousness. But don't destroy that view that there is a perfect father. Simply tell them that you were given the privilege for a few short years of representing that to them. And now it's time for them to see the reality, to grow up and realize that that was just merely images, the ABCs, that now they can look and see the reality to which it pointed. And you see, this is important because the office of fatherhood then bears this noble task of imaging God as Father. And therefore, dads, remind your children that God commands them to honor their earthly father and their earthly mother all the days of their lives. We live in a day and an age of victimology, and one of the great and most wondrous targets for excusing ourselves today is our parents. We go to therapy and pay some person $150 or $180 an hour to sit there and tell them how bad our parents were to us, right? Why they messed us up. Why we are the convoluted, characterless people we are. It's our parents' fault. Listen, you need to be reminded that it doesn't matter. Yes, your parents are sinners. Whose are not? Right? Name me a perfect parent. There aren't any of human origin. Right? All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And some of the greatest examples of good parenting we've had in the history of the church were people whose faults were just as large as their examples of good fathering. Luther succeeded as a father. He was a wonderful father, a great example to the church on fatherhood. But let me tell you, look hard enough. Actually, you don't have to look very hard. Luther was a very flawed man. A very flawed, by his own admission, a very flawed man. But that didn't give his children the right not to honor him. Or his wife, Katie, their mother, all the days of their lives. So we should be the first to admit that in many ways we are undeserving of that honor, but that's not the point. I mean, don't tell your children, I deserve this honor. I've earned it. No, you haven't. I don't care how good you've been as a parent, you haven't been good enough to earn honor and respect that belongs to God alone. But yet, that's the very reason why your children are told to honor you, is because in honoring you, they are honoring that office which points to Him. Right? That's the idea. And so, we have to remember, as per the Apostle Paul, is there anything we have that we didn't receive? No. And so, the point we tell our children is, God commands us to respect His design by honoring our parents. And so, honoring your father and your mother is tantamount to honoring God. It's a command. Live by it and honor God. So, admittedly, earthly fathers are far from perfect. But that doesn't change the fact that frail, faulty, earthly fatherhood teaches us in some limited way about our strong and perfect and heavenly Father. And this is why fatherhood is such a high calling. From the very beginning, God determined that earthly fathers be some sort of picture of the heavenly Father on behalf of their children. And so a good father is an analogy on earth of the Father in heaven. Even with all of his flaws, he still points to one greater than himself. Now, even at that, as we've acknowledged, the best of fathers are only a dim reflection of the wonder and benevolence of our great God and Savior. But however dim, it's a reflection that is important and one that we ought not give up. Remember the passages we opened up with? God is perfect, right? And He gives only perfect gifts. He is absolute in His consistency. Now, there's not a father that could say, oh, that's true of me, right? Not a one. But we can always count on the fact that God will do what is best for His children. And that He will always know what is best. Because sometimes, even if my intentions are to do what is best for my children, I don't always know what to do that would be best for them. Right? So even with the best of intentions, I will probably fail at any given task. But not so with God. And what James is telling us is that the sun, the moon, the stars, they all vary in their magnitude of light. And the light of nature is subject to various phases and to eclipses and to shadows. But in God, the Father of lights, there is no variation. He is bright and constant. Never, ever a variation in Him. His gifts to us are always good, always perfect. Just what we need. Now, I want you to realize that James doesn't say that we'll always perceive God's gifts as good and perfect. He doesn't say that. And that's because we're often selfish and always finite. Right? James is simply encouraging us to trust our Heavenly Father, who only gives good and perfect gifts to His children. So whatever God has given you, whatever comes from His hand, is good and perfect and righteous and true. And James is telling you, accept it. For this is a truth. Our God is so good in His gifts to His children, He changes not. Not a slight variation at all. That's our Heavenly Father. But now remember what we read from Christ's lips. What He said about the gifts we give to our children. And the point there is that even though we have been corrupted by sin, even though we are evil, even though God's image has been marred, it still expresses itself in our attempts to do what is best for our children. That's what He's telling us. Now think about what Jesus was saying. He says, what son is there that will ask for bread and his father will give him a stone? Now what's the idea there? Well, often bread in that time, these were round loaves that resembled often stones, round stones. And so, if the son asked for a loaf, and a father would give him a stone that looked like one, it would have the appearance of something good, but it wouldn't be good at all. And that would be a mockery of the child, wouldn't it? That would be a mean-spirited thing to do. And a snake, in some regards, often resembles a fish. But that would be a dangerous thing if your son is asking for a fish and you give him a serpent instead, you see? So a stone and a serpent may resemble things that are beneficial, but despite vague appearances, they're harmful. And so, even being evil, we know better than to do such things, than to act so foolishly as that. That's what Jesus is saying. So most of the time, even an evil father knows what he ought to give his child. And when his child's requests are proper, he responds with gifts that are appropriate. He provides well for his children. Even sinful men have some sense of proper fatherhood. It's built into them. It's a part of God's design. And this passage shows us that even our sinful nature has not been or has not so overwhelmed us that it has completely extinguished the image of the Father in us. There is still a residual image of the Father in evil men. That's what Jesus is saying. There is enough of God's image that remains that society is shocked whenever a father torments his children, right? We just won't stand for it. We can't believe that a father would torment his children. Or whenever he gives them evil gifts, or when he doesn't provide or protect his family, but instead exposes them to injury. We find that sort of thing unthinkable. We've made laws against that sort of thing, and we hold men accountable for that, for we know in our heart of hearts that that is a perversion of the deepest sort, right? Even evil men know better than that. Now, it doesn't mean that in the perversity of humanity that there aren't some who stoop to that level. But the point is that all of us being fallen have enough of the image of God in us to realize the importance of fatherhood. And we are shocked by that sort of thing. Now, before we close this evening, I just want to try to bring this together to realize how important it is that we image then God's goodness as fathers, that we might point to our Heavenly Father. Because I think that the image of fatherhood is perhaps in greater jeopardy today in America than ever before. Why? Well, this is a society of rampant individualism, for one thing. Our society so promotes self-interest that many men have grown up without a sense of fatherly duty. They sire children, but they don't raise them, right? It's important. In their selfishness, they want no responsibility for directing their children. I mean, that's too much liability. It demands too much sacrifice. The burden is just too great. And so sadly, in our day of advocated fatherhood, many children have grown up with very little that teaches them about their Heavenly Father. And I don't want you to misunderstand me, but I'm going to say this anyway. And so listen carefully. Even in ages and in times and in societies when a father's authority was thought to be abusive, at least his strength taught his children that they were accountable to someone else. Okay? In other words, though he may have been harsh, and the Bible warns fathers against being harsh, I'm not for a moment saying that that is an appropriate way to be. I'm simply saying that even in those situations, in those environments, at least the children were not encouraged to entertain some false sense of personal liberty or unrestrained independence. The strength of that father curbed to a certain degree the sinful impulse of self-exalting idolatry that we all are prone toward. But today, more than ever before, we have children growing up thinking that they're entitled to live any way they please, right? We have generations coming of age that have no respect for authority whatsoever. Isn't that true? And it all starts with the weakness of the father. Now, once again, I want to make sure that everyone is clear on this. I am not advocating strength without grace. Not at all. In fact, the best scenario is that children grow up in a household with a father who demonstrates both strength and grace. That's the best scenario, and that's what we ought to be striving for. But today we have too many fathers who are so immature, they model neither. Neither strength nor grace. But regardless of our society's commitment to personal liberty and individualism, down deep, most people know better. Whenever we hear stories of good fathers, fathers who have the guts to do what is best for their children, even when it's not popular, when their children don't like them at the moment for doing it, fathers who love their children enough not to abdicate their responsibility to raise them in the fear and nurture of the Lord. Whenever we hear stories like this, they ring true. And you know why? Just as I said a moment ago, as a small child believes that his father is the best, the strongest, the most perfect, it rings true to his soul because there is one who is perfect and strongest and best. Well, on some deep level, when we hear these things, we know that that's the way it's supposed to be, even in a fallen world. I mean, we have to remember that after the fall, God didn't say, okay, the deal's off. I told you I wanted you to take dominion. I told you I wanted you to replenish the earth, but hey, forget that. You've sinned. It's all off. No, God didn't say that. He basically said, you're going to go forward with that. I'm just going to frustrate you in doing it. You're going to have all kinds of hindrances in doing what you were designed to do. The mandate remains. And so indeed, that's what we have to remember. That fatherhood that takes into account the best interest of the child in raising them is the way it's supposed to be. Whether the child wants it or not, whether the child asks for it or not. A good father always does what's best for his family. He's not concerned about being his children's friend as much as he is about being their protector. Their protector from false doctrine. Their protector from the harms of this world. Their protector from the lures of this present evil age. Right? That's what he's most concerned about. And I'm surprised at parents today who allow children in their immaturity to make significant decisions. I mean, I hear about parents who let their children decide where they want to go to school. You know, that needs to be a decision that is made on the basis of what is best for your child, not what your child likes. Right? I can tell you that most children, given their druthers, wouldn't go to school at all. Is that what we're going to do? Let them not go to school? You know, and today we live in a society where parents allow their children to pick if and when and who they'll date. Oh, you know, they're getting to be an adult. Got to let them go out and do what they want. Oh, really? I'm so thankful God didn't take that attitude with us. We'd surely be in the wrong place if that were the case. And so, I want you to see that it's important that our children see godly direction. Now, it doesn't mean we're going to be perfect in it. It doesn't mean we're always going to do it the best that it could be done. But we should take it seriously and in prayer and asking for God's wisdom and His direction in doing it. Children do not have the maturity to make these kinds of decisions. We don't often have the maturity to make those kinds of decisions. How much less do they? Right? But such things are the responsibility of the parents. You know, so many parents, they just don't want the responsibility. Then if their child ends up disastrously, they can say, well, you know, it was their choice. It's what they wanted to do. Don't advocate your responsibility because you're imaging a Heavenly Father who does what is best for us, even when it's not popular with us. How many times has God told us no? Or given us a different answer than what we wanted in prayer. It upset us at the moment, but it wasn't long before we saw that it was the best. Sometimes we're too immature to ever come to that conclusion. But there are times when we see down the road that it was the best thing. Right? God knows what's best. And a real father does what is best for his children, whether they ask for it or not. And so in closing, I just want you to take the example of God the Father. Because according to Scripture, we hated our Creator. We wanted nothing to do with Him. We stubbornly wanted to go our own way. And yet He rescued us anyway, even without asking our permission. That's what we believe as those who embrace the doctrines of God's sovereign grace. Right? That's what we believe. That God didn't ask us if we wanted to be saved. He reached out and rescued us. For we were too immature. We were too stupid. We were too ignorant to make the right decision, too stubborn. We insisted that we were doing fine on our own. And thank God that our Heavenly Father didn't allow us to continue in such an attitude and state as that, unaware of the danger we were in. Instead, in love, He reached down and delivered us from the abyss. And this is a kind of love and strength that is almost unbelievable. Yet it's true. And this is the kind of fatherly love we ought to be imaging to our children. Fatherhood is a high calling because we're preparing our children to look beyond us and to the God who is perfect and who is righteous and who is good. And so in closing tonight, I just want to leave you with Psalm 103, verses 8 through 14. As we are told about the wonders of this great God. The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger. These are examples for us to follow. We should be slow to anger, abounding in love. He will not always accuse, nor will He harbor His anger forever. There's a time and a place for confronting our children with their wrongs, but He will not always accuse, and we should not always accuse. Nor will He harbor His anger forever. He does not treat us as our sins deserve. Now, there you have it. As fathers, we do not treat our children as they deserve. We do not repay according to their iniquities. Instead, we are patient and we correct and we forbear and we continue on and on that we might do what is best for them. Often, it feels good to us to treat them as they deserve, but it's not what's best for them. And then verse 11, for as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is His love for those who fear Him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has He removed our transgressions from us. And notice verse 13, as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear Him. For He knows how we are formed, and He remembers that we are dust. That's what a parent is able to do. A parent who knows his child intimately, often better than the child knows himself. And a parent is able then to have compassion on him, knowing how he is formed, knowing his weaknesses and his tendencies, knowing his frailties. But you can't know those of your children until you know your own. And we realize that this is first and foremost our Heavenly Father's attitude toward us, that we then imitate as dear children for our children, that they might see the wonders of God's grace. It is a high calling. It is one that we will not execute with perfection, nowhere near it. But it is one that by the grace of God, we can make progress in pointing our children to the perfect Heavenly Father. And that is our goal. And so as Michael Horton put it, I love the title of the article that he wrote on this subject, there is good news for bad dads. Because in one sense, we are all bad fathers. Sinful, evil, as Jesus said. And yet, there is hope that we might in some way image the perfect Heavenly Father, and at least point our children to the One who is perfect, to the One who does what is best for us, that He alone would be glorified. Our whole purpose is to exist, that the God of glory be honored, generation after generation, to the praise of His glorious grace.